thank you for coming, and thank you for giving me the opportunity to study the Bible with you. As Steve has mentioned, we'll be studying together from the book of Nehemiah, largely in chapters 4 and 6, and so we'll get there eventually. I've opened my Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5, and that's where I'll be reading first, so you can choose. It would be a great blessing if what we did through the week was to get together and sing praises to God and work to direct our minds and discipline our thinking that way for that part of our worship, and to spend our time praying together like we just have, and we'll do that again before we leave. What a blessing those things are. And I really appreciate friends and brethren who help us pray like that and to worship God in those ways. I really appreciate the invitation, though, to contribute to this week with studying through the book of Nehemiah. And I appreciate everybody's encouragement. I feel like I'm in the midst of a group of students with me, that you're thinking and studying and drawing from your past experience with Nehemiah. And that is really a nice thing. Thank you for your comments and your encouragement. And just, we're working on this together, and that is a really good feeling. Yesterday, we introduced the book of Nehemiah, talked a little bit about the importance of leadership and how that's demonstrated here, and then also not the leader, but more the people. They're described as ones who had a mind to work, and so we've talked about both aspects already of this important book and this important subject. Nehemiah, of course, is the story of some rebuilders, and I am emphasizing that part of this book because that is what it's talking about, but it is also what makes it so helpful as it connects in so many vital ways to our lives. And Nehemiah, of course, is a story of the Jews rebuilding a long neglected wall around the city of Jerusalem. Been left in ruins for 140 years, and then Nehemiah and those who were with him come back and undertake a project they never would have imagined possible. And then this Nehemiah is the story of the rebuilding of the wall, and then once they get that project finished, then they begin to discover it was God's intention all along to rebuild a nation. And so the book concludes with the spiritual revival that was intended for the people of God. Its story is valuable for a lot of reasons. We talked about some of them yesterday. I had on the screen a list of a lot of the things that I could think of that need to be rebuilt sometimes in my life or the lives of people that I know and see. And how you go about rebuilding some of these things is important and sometimes difficult. I know people whose lives are slaves to some kind of addiction. They slave to alcohol or drugs, tobacco, Oxycontin. And you see the ruin it brings to their lives. How do you help them to rebuild? How can they do that with absolute certainty that success will come? And it is a wonderful thing to say, Nehemiah is what the Holy Spirit has given to us to show us how to rebuild in different areas of our lives. There are children who grow up in a hole. They're coming up out of a hole in which they've been placed because they've had negligent parents who have not shared with them a knowledge of God, who haven't told little boys how to grow up to be men, haven't shown little girls how to grow up to be women. They have not imparted a knowledge of God and the ability to know how to work and stay away from the bad things and hold on to the good. And so there are kids who grow up to maturity, and then discover that they're lacking so many of the tools they need, and their lives need to be rebuilt. And our hearts go out to them, and we try to help them, and in what direction do we point them? I now can answer that question with a lot of confidence. We point them to Nehemiah, and let the Holy Spirit teach them how that happens, how rebuilding takes place. Homes are wrecked sometimes with selfishness and divorce and violence, leaving in the wake children and their souls, and what about this family, and how do we handle all these emotions, and how do you build after some of these things? And the list can go on and on. I mentioned some of those just if you're here for the first time, just to get you thinking that while we are studying a book of history, that we're studying it purposefully. We're studying it eagerly looking for the keys that God gives us there to show us how to rebuild broken walls, broken churches, broken families, broken countries, broken lives. The keys are all the same. And we need to notice tonight, in order to get ready for chapter 4, that the opposition to these rebuilders started immediately when the people around Jerusalem saw that people had returned with concern for the city and concern for Jehovah. They didn't like that. And opposition began immediately. You'll want to remember that. You'll want to keep that in your mind as we make application of all this along the way. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The enemy behind Sanballat and Tobiah, the names that are the bad guys in the book of Nehemiah, the real power, the real enemy behind them, Satan himself, the real enemy that is making our lives difficult and seeking to rob us of the eternal treasure, is Satan himself. I think it's Ephesians chapter 6 that warns us, be careful not to think that our enemy is flesh and blood. It's not. We're fighting against a spiritual enemy. And this passage tells us that we need to be sober and we need to be on the alert, because this spiritual enemy means business. He is serious about his work and he is trying to destroy people. And he will destroy you and he will destroy me unless we are sober and we stay on the alert. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 11, the context is describing the brother in Christ that had been involved in immorality. The church acted in a disciplinary way to withdraw from him. He responded to that discipline and was restored to the Lord. But the Christians were warned, the Christians were taught to receive him eagerly and completely, lest he be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, verse 7 says. But down in verse number 11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So we've got to be at work about this. We've got to help our brother who has things that though he could be forgiven of them, he could nonetheless be overwhelmed with sorrow and be lost to the cause of Christ and to the work of the Lord. And we must not let that happen. Now we know that could happen because we know how Satan works. We know his tricks, or verse 11 says, we know his schemes. We know his strategies. We know how he works. And so these two passages and what little we know about it in Nehemiah, what we've talked about in Nehemiah so far, that there is a spiritual enemy out there and he stands to oppose all that's good and he seeks to destroy. And we are wise. We are wise. If we study the Bible and find out how he works and we pay attention to our lives and the lives of others to see that he doesn't change his strategies very much. Now, he's got a number of tools in his toolbox, but when we watch him work, he does a lot of the same things to us that he's always done. And we are wise to know that so that we can be alert and stay away from the destruction that he intends to bring. Okay, so if you'll turn your Bibles to Nehemiah 4, if they're not already there, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1, read down to the end of verse number 11. And then we'll go to chapter 6 and read a few verses there. And while I'm reading, I want to give you an assignment. I want you to be watching for some things. I want you to watch to see if you can see how the devil will step up his game. The enemy will step up his game as he sees you trying to step up your game. Okay? As your effort or as a church's effort to do right intensifies, so will the devil's. We've got to expect that. That will happen. Second thing I want you to watch for is what is the devil targeting? What is the enemy? What is his target? What is he aiming at? And then notice that he is nimble. Notice that he will try different things at different times. And if you have ever thought that the devil knows when you are weakest, see if you can detect that that was true in the days of Nehemiah. And that that is not just a weird, unique experience that maybe you have had or think maybe only you have had. See if you can see this enemy in Nehemiah's day doing the very, very same thing. His timing is interesting, and he is a desperate enemy. As we read through and talk about the enemy's work in the days of Nehemiah, I hope that some of what you see him do will sound very, very familiar to you, because then you are already locked in to what I'm going to be trying to say tonight, and that is, if we're going to be people with a mind to work, if we're going to successfully meet the challenges before us, we're going to have to be willing to fight against a persistent enemy and fight against him successfully all the way to the end. And if that is just more than what we're willing to do, then we will be defeated by an enemy who is more serious about his work than we are about ours. And so watch for these things and watch for this enemy. And of course, as we go through, also be looking for the response. How did the Israelites meet this enemy? Okay, chapter 4, verse number 1, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible. Now, it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." Verse 4. "Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the wall of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus, in Judah, it was said, "The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall." Our enemies said, "They will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work." We'll stop at the end of verse 11. The Lord willing, tomorrow night, we'll talk about chapter 5. If you want to look at that ahead of time, there is a different kind of problem that's talked about there, and we'll address it separately. But if you'll turn over to chapter 6, we'll pick up with these bad guys again, and we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 16. "So when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, 'Come, let us meet together at Chephirim in the plain of Ono, But they were planning to harm me. Verse 3. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? They sent messengers to me four times in this manner. And I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, and then he quotes the letter, it is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall. And you are to be their king, according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you. A king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king, that is to the Persian king, according to these reports. So, having said all that, so come now, let us take counsel together. Then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done. You are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen our hands. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehethabel, who was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. But I said, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. Verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul, in 52 days. And when our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Okay. There are so many great things to think about. And if we could just read those verses all over again, I hope my talking about them does not get in the way of the wonderful things that are said here. But the enemy, the bad guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the nations around them, they began by being very disappointed that the Jews had come back. Then when they saw them get serious, they got angry. And then when they got more serious, they started mocking them. And when the walls started going up, and it looked like they were going up pretty fast, they started conspiring against them until they were willing to kill them. And so as the work went up, as the walls went up, so did the aggression from the enemies. And notice that Satan more than once was said to be attacking their spirits to try to demoralize them. And I didn't count the number of times, though I do have them underlined in my Bible, how many times they prayed in the context of all this opposition against the enemy. And did you notice the different ways the enemy tried to go about his work? And with one objective, but he tried a lot of very clever ways. And defeated once, he didn't stop, he tried it again. Okay, in the midst of all of this interesting story, I hope you'll think about it and add to what you hear me talk about. I do want to say just a few things from this historical record that I hope will help us. This mind to work that these people were to have meant that they were to keep their eyes on the goal, they were to anticipate new tactics, and they were expected by God to respond to new and surprising tactics in faithful ways. They were expected to be people who prayed and who never doubted, however dark the clouds, however long the battle, they were to never doubt that God was their God who was with them and would powerfully help them. God expected their faith to hold on in the midst of whatever opposition came their way. And that they were to find a way to do this work and keep at it and do so without stopping. That's what God expected of these workers. And so they ended up carrying their weapon in one hand, and the stones or whatever, the mortar or whatever they were building with in the other hand. Or some of them would be working while others of them were watching the horizon waiting to see if the enemy was going to come. That wasn't exactly the way they planned to build the wall of Jerusalem, but they had to make some changes because there was an enemy out there who was changing his tactics and they changed theirs too. You can read how that part of the story unfolds at the end of chapter 4. But let me first say something about beginnings of all this. I could imagine that when Nehemiah and his people came back from captivity back to the city of Jerusalem, and Nehemiah walks in first, and he's got this royal edict signed from the king giving orders to the nations around them to give stones and wood and whatever they need to rebuild the wall. What a time of rejoicing that must have been. And when Nehemiah said, look at the bad situation we're in, come on, let's work together and let's build. And the people responded, we will, let's build together. That there was... there were goosebumps on that occasion. People were excited. They went back to their homes and they talked among their families and look what's happening. At last, somebody's going to lead us and we're going to build this wall again. And the enthusiasm among the people must have been great. I just, if the human nature that I know something about was the same kind going on there, there must have been a wonderful beginning to all of this. But rebuilding has got to be more than starting. There's got to be more than an exciting beginning before any kind of rebuilding is going to be successful. In fact, coming back to Jerusalem, having a plan for rebuilding, I don't know, I might be in bounds to say all that really accomplished was to get the enemy's attention. If they were inclined to think that some great victory had been reached because they had a wonderful plan and started carrying out that plan, that, you know, that was really great. I think there's probably a good bit of immaturity and inexperience with the enemy that is beginning to show itself. Big beginnings are great, and it's pretty easy to get excited about beginnings. But be careful. Don't get it mixed up. Beginnings and completion are not even close to the same thing. You remember this? I know you remember the parable of the sower Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 15 or chapter 13. I'm written down just part of that, verse 5 and 6 and verses 20 and 21. The sower went forth to sow, and as he cast his seed on the ground, the seed fell on four different kinds of ground. Well, one of them was what Jesus called the stony ground. And the seed fell on that ground, and there was a little bit of dirt, but not much, but enough for the seed to germinate, and the plant grew. And you know the story, it did fine, everything looked real good until the sun came out. And when it started beating down on this little plant, to see exactly how strong and committed to life that plant was, the New American Standard says, it was only temporary. And I love that phrase. And of course, this Jesus was describing not plants, but people's hearts. That there are people who hear the gospel, the word of God, and receive it. And they're really excited. And they sprout right up. And they're just excited. They're going to just take off and go. But they don't have very deep roots. And when hard times come, they prove to be temporary. There was a great beginning. Beginnings can be way overrated. What are you going to do when the sun comes out? What are you going to do when you don't get quite as much nourishment and encouragement to growth that you think you might ought to have? What are you going to do then? Are you just temporary? Is that what this all this flutter of life was all about? Just to show that you're temporary? Jesus said there are people who are going to respond to the gospel just like that. Wouldn't it have been exciting to be among the Israelites during the time Moses with Aaron and God's direction were bringing the plagues on the children of Israel? Wouldn't it have been an amazing thing to stand? I think it took place in the middle of the night, best I could tell, when the Red Sea was parted and a strong wind came through there and wide entrance to this huge Red Sea, maybe standing up 500 feet on either side, and the mighty army of the Israelites, the people of the Israelites, walked through. Wouldn't it have been great to be there? It'd been exciting. So proud to be an Israelite. But I tell you, the measure of what that nation was wasn't determined by how they handled the plagues. It wasn't determined by whether they walked through the Red Sea. What that nation was determined by how they were going to handle the trials on the other side of all that. Between the Red Sea and Mount Sinai and around Mount Sinai. How did they do? And when the trials came, why they were grumbling and complaining as if the miracles had never taken place. The baptism of Jesus must have been a wonderful thing to observe. If you were in John's shoes, it would have been. He was told to expect someone who would have these voice from heaven, a dove descending upon him and remaining. And when John saw Jesus coming, behold, the Lamb of God came to John to be baptized, went down into the river and he baptized him. A voice came from heaven. The Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. John had just baptized Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus' personal and public ministry was beginning. But the measure of Jesus' loyalty was not demonstrated, at least in a full measure, at his baptism, but he was taken from his baptism immediately up into the mountain where he was tempted 40 days by the devil. Severely tempted. In all the ways, in all the general areas that you and I would ever be tempted in, Jesus was tempted too. And his loyalty was tested. And his faith and his devotion were tested. Acts chapter 2, a wonderful transition evidence that look what happened to Peter. The one who had denied Jesus, now the one who was proclaiming the gospel. Just within 2 months of Jesus' crucifixion, the gospel was preached in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2 is a glorious event. Fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the presence of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, miraculous events being done by the apostles, 3,000 people being baptized, and more added every day. Wouldn't it have been great to be there? It's a great beginning, but the measure of the strength of that church wasn't determined in Acts chapter 2 on the first Pentecost after Jesus' death. How are they going to handle persecution? How are they going to handle trials? When the going got rough, what then? Rebuilding by people with a mind to work. You're going to rebuild a church. You're going to rebuild a family. Okay. The fine words, the great commitments, the excitement that goes with the beginning, just expect that it's going to be there, but don't trust it. That's how it starts, but you've got to be committed to dealing with a persistent enemy, because the real test of a family's convictions or a church's strength is how they're going to handle things when all the lights go out and things return to normal or the sun comes out and starts beating down on you and it begins to get hot. How are you going to handle that? Back in Nehemiah chapter 4, look at verse number 10. This was the last, well, there's other parts of Nehemiah that I struggle with, but I was just bound and determined almost to read past Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10. It just didn't seem to me to fit. Because in chapter 4, verse 6, It's that wonderful verse that says the people had been building the wall, that was halfway built up, and the people had a mind to work. And then after verse 10, it talks about how they responded to the threats from the enemy, and Nehemiah stepped forward to help them, and the people had a plan to how to build the wall while watching out for the enemy. And it was a great thing. They prayed, and they just did it. And right in the middle of that, verse 10 says, "Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearer is failing. Yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall." Unable to rebuild the wall? That doesn't sound like the right thing to say. I don't know, I'm not very fair sometimes to Bible characters, I think. I forget that there are folks who are just like you and me, who are struggling in this real world to keep things in perspective, and in real time, it's a whole lot harder than it is when we just kind of read through the summary of one's life in a few verses. And the truth of the matter, it took 52 days to rebuild that wall. And the one part of the story that receives more attention than any other is the halfway point. That's what's said in verse number 6. "We built the wall and joined it together to half its height." And at that period of time, 2-3 weeks in, however long that would be, halfway, man, they'd worked so hard. But look at all the rubbish that still needs to be moved out. Not only is this hard work, but this enemy, the threats just keep mounting, and now they're all around us, and they're threatening to attack us when we are least expecting it. And it's 2.1 miles around the city. How will we ever get this thing rebuilt? In fact, we are not able to finish it. That at last, this passage, like every other part in the Bible, assures us that the Bible is an honest record of how people think and how people react. The Bible is honest. And the work was hard. And there were times in this struggle where the people did not think they could ever get finished. It's too hard and our strength is failing. There's too much rubbish out there. We'll never get rid of all the garbage so we can get the right things implanted. And we're just not able to do this work. It must be for somebody else at some other time, but I can't do it anymore. That was honest. And that's not where they stopped. They didn't lay down and die right there. That's how hard rebuilding really is. And we have got to step to the line. If we are serious about rebuilding, we've got to step to the line, and we've got to face times like this when we don't think we've got what it takes to do any more, and do what they did, and bow our heads to God and beg for His help and rise to work with others who are like us to face the enemy yet again. Now, the timing of all this was just what I want to point out. I don't know how much I should say about what the devil's doing on the other side of the curtain, because I don't know. I mean, I know he's an enemy, I know he's there, and I know he works. But he was attacking them at their moment of weakness. There is no lower spot in all the book of Nehemiah than Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10. And that is exactly when the armies amassed themselves. Look at verse number 8. They conspired to come against Jerusalem, cause a disturbance in them. And then as you read on a little further, they were willing to kill in order to stop all of this. That Satan's mightiest attack came at the people's moment of greatest weakness. Our enemy knows something about timing. And we've got to be people who are, we know his schemes, we know his tactics, and we've got to be ready for that. Anybody who's ever tried to go on a diet, and are you ever amazed at the temptations that face you? You're making some progress, things are going real good, or or more serious, maybe a more serious situation. Someone's trying to overcome addiction to alcohol, and they begin to make some progress, and then all of a sudden there is some grand, terrible temptation that is placed in front of them. Or a husband and wife who have experienced the most damaging, destructive thing in their marriage that they ever would have imagined. Never could have imagined it. Trust has been broken, but with great hesitation, they begin to try again. Can this marriage be rebuilt? And they make some progress, a tentative. Trust has to be earned. And when there's a lot of hurt, it's earned slowly. They make some progress. And then at some moment of weakness, on one or both of them, there's some trial that tests their commitment to rebuilding. It's not surprising that things like that happen. It ought not be to us who know something about Nehemiah. That is how the devil works. He attacks when we are most vulnerable, often when we are most weary, and God hopes that our response will show faith. I mentioned a moment ago in chapter 4, verse 11, and other comments I've made about these chapters, that what the devil is aiming at is worth thinking about. He is aiming at our spirit. Now, if there was an enemy jet plane flying to attack the United States, there's two ways that plane could be stopped. Some kind of a gun could be pointed at it, and that plane could be shot down. Or there could be some terrible planning, and that plane would not have enough fuel, and it would crash before it got to the United States. Either way, the devious plans of the enemy would be stopped. Shoot it down, or it just doesn't have enough fuel to complete its mission, and it falls for lack of fuel. Either way, the devil's kind of like that. If he can rob you of your spirit, of your want to, if he can take the fire burning inside of you for God, and if he can quench it, if he can put it out, then he doesn't have to kill you. He doesn't have to persecute you. He doesn't have to throw you in prison. He can watch you fall, because the fuel that you need to live by and keep going inside, it's gone. And in Nehemiah, the enemy was aimed at the spirit of these people, to demoralize them, to take the fire out of their gut. And if he could do that, they wouldn't want to build that wall anymore. They'd have to kill a single one of them. Everybody just goes back to their merry life, and the walls never do get built. So my mom used to tell me, as I got hurt by sometimes my neighbors around me, she used to say, "Sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt you." Okay, I know what she meant, and I know how she was trying to teach me to respond, but words can demoralize somebody. They can take the want to right out of you. And so all this slander and gossip and rumors and all this stuff that was being circulated was very intentional, was very purposeful, and it was intended to take the want to right out of these people. And the work would never have gotten done. We read in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 3, how that tactic didn't work, so he tried something else, and distraction. And Nehemiah chapter 6 is not about them doing anything evil, except that the enemy said, "Hey, Nehemiah, why don't you come out and let's meet together. Let's talk a while." Now, Nehemiah knew that they were going to kill him. They had a devious plan. But Nehemiah's reaction, his response in verse number 3 was to say, "I've got work to do, guys. I'm not available." Distraction is another tool that the devil can use. Come, let's do something else. Just get your mind off of what you're doing and get involved in something else. And the work can be stopped. There's a great example in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. A growing church in Jerusalem. There were some widows whose care was being neglected. And the apostles were burdened with a responsibility what to do here. And they were devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. Well, there were widows who needed to be taken care of to, and that was an important thing. But distraction could not be allowed here. They could not compromise what needed to continue. And so seven men full of faith in the Holy Spirit were chosen, and they were given this work. You know the story of those first few verses of Acts chapter 6. Okay, here were some people, the apostles, who weren't going to be distracted by other good work, but be distracted from the most important work. The devil has ground to gain if he can just distract us from the rebuilding efforts that you are trying to do, or I'm trying to do, or others that we know are working on. Important rebuilding effort. Watch out. Don't get distracted. Keep your focus. Remember what you're doing, what's really important, and what you're invested in. Don't let yourself get distracted. Be able to say, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse number 3. Be able to say that and mean it. And then the last thing I want to say about these chapters, these two chapters that we've looked at, has to do with this just keep on keeping on kind of thing. I want you to turn back in your Old Testaments to the book of Judges. And chapter 8 and verse number 4 is the passage I'd like for you to look at with me. It is in the midst of the story of Gideon and his army of 300. And they had put to flight the huge army of the Midianites. And after that and the strains of all of that, chapter 8 opens up with the Ephraimites, Gideon's own flesh and blood, coming to them with a petty complaint. Okay, so there's this army that has been put to flight, the great victory that God has come. But the test against Gideon is not finished, because now, in an unexpected way, a petty complaint comes from the Ephraimites, complaining that you didn't call us to do this work with you, and so he has to deal with that. Okay, and so in response to all of that, verse 4 says, Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. That's the way it's phrased in the New American Standard. I tell you what, I love that phrase. Weary yet pursuing. I am dead tired. I can hardly keep going. The frustration is mounting inside. I am weary, yet I am pursuing. When it feels like everything is piling on. If you've ever been to the ocean, a lot of you have, and you walk out to where it's pretty deep, and your footing gets a little bit unstable, and you look up, and here comes this big wave, and boom, it knocks you down, and you go under the water, and you find your footing, and you come up for a breath of air, and turn around, and here comes another one, and it knocks you down, and you try to find vertical again, and come up, and boom, and get hit by another. Finally, it pushes you into shallow ground, and you survive. All right, that's what I do. Okay, life can be like that. Just one right after another. It just doesn't seem to let up. Weary, yet pursuing. You're always trying to find vertical. Get up. Try it again. Weary, yet pursuing. These people had a mind to work, but their mind to work was mature and it was informed. There was no naive expectation that because we're Jews and because we're doing what's right and because God's on our side, everything's going to be okay. Or, yeah, we'll get hit by one time of trial, and we'll handle that and we'll do what's right. But after a while, I'm tired of all this. When is it ever going to let up? When is it ever going to be normal again? The enemy will be persistent. And those who have a mind to work need to have a mind that's mature and informed and know that this is how Satan does his work. He wants to know, the devil wants to know, how serious we are about it. Whether we are buoyed in our work just by the excitement of the beginning, or are we in for the long haul? How much fuel do you have in the tank? The devil wants to know that. And I stopped reading just a little bit ago in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 16. And the wonderful end of this lesson, of this part of our study, is that the enemy lost confidence. Now, that which is against God's people just seems to never end. It seems so strong. The opposition seems so relentless. But you stand up and you keep fighting and you keep praying and you keep working with the hand of God on you. And what happens is the enemy loses their confidence when they see that it is that what has been accomplished with the help of God. The enemy is not as strong as he might look or he would like us to think. He is not undefeatable. And the enemy will lose confidence and turn. I understand that the church here at Greenwood some years ago, maybe not too many years ago, set out an ambitious plan for what this church was going to become over the next few years. It was a plan of spiritual growth, and it was a plan of work for the Lord. It was ambitious, and it was prayerful. I think it'd be okay to say that however those plans began, basically what those plans did was not much more than get Satan's attention. The really important thing was and is, what happens next? What's going to happen when the luster kind of wears off? What's going to happen when people get tired? Lives get busy? People get distracted? What's going to happen to right and good and important and godly plans when Christians get frustrated with petty things? How will they respond to a series of setbacks? Not one, not two, but a series of setbacks. Will they at some time say, you know what, we are unable to rebuild this church. It is just too much. There is just too much to do. It is just too hard. Will that be the response? Will this church prove at last only to be temporary? Things going fine when buoyed by excitement, but when the sun comes out and the work gets hard, will they lose their focus? Or will the trials, will the tests, will the passing of time, will the lights growing dim only bring them to a new level of prayer, to a deeper level of commitment, to a connection with one another deeper and stronger than they ever anticipated or knew about before? I mean, what's going to happen next? The enemy is going to be persistent. We are living in a time when God's people need to be strong and step forward individually and as churches. And when a church like Greenwood decides, we're going to do something about that, there is an enemy that is dead serious to stop this. And he is persistent. He will not quit. And the study of this part of the book of Nehemiah really challenges all of us to say, okay, you want to play a game like that? Then here's what we're doing. We're stepping up. And the one who blinks, we know the one who will give up, it will be the devil. When he sees that this is the work of God, Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 16, the enemy loses confidence. What do you say to a young man who is getting out of a detention facility or leaving prison or jail? Or he's been on drugs almost all his life and he's been in and out of rehab centers all the time and he comes out one more time. And he comes out with a commitment that he's going to do better. All the words are said that sound right. All the promises are made. There is an excitement about the success coming to all these guys coming from that kind of situation. Or what do you do in the aftermath of broken trust in a marriage and shattered dreams? Shattered dreams. And now there are weighty decisions, terrible, heart-wrenching decisions that affect children and eternity. What do you do next? What do you do when it's hard to get up in the morning and hard to keep going? You think what's in front of you is more than you could ever handle. What do you do next? The mind to work has got to be present. And there's got to be a great beginning and a resolve that points a person in the direction of God. But about halfway through, after a little bit of success, but with a long way to go, that might be the most difficult time of all. And Satan knows it. And the Holy Spirit wants to teach us in the book of Nehemiah how we're supposed to respond to all this. Because that enemy that looks so undefeatable at that moment, halfway through, is not what he looks like he is. Don't give up. With a mind to work, with a clear sense of who you're dealing with, who your enemy is, you trust God. You be as nimble and as imaginative in your response to him as he is to you. You hold on to people who love you and love God and work together to overcome the evil one. Both Jesus and the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, they went to great lengths to make sure that everybody understood that being a Christian was not going to be an easy thing. Acts chapter 14, verse 22, strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That was Paul's message as he returned to the churches. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And those words were encouragement to continue in the faith. That's exactly right. There is no sugarcoating what this is about. You want to go to heaven. You want to help your children to go to heaven. You want your children to be, you want your marriage to be a foretaste of heaven. It doesn't come cheap. You want this church to stand where it ought to stand and say what it ought to say and work like it's supposed to work. It doesn't come cheap. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat those kinds of things. But he helps us, words given by the Holy Spirit in places like Nehemiah, to show us how rebuilding broken things or neglected things can really be done. And helps us to have our eyes open to a persistent enemy. Am I talking to some people tonight who are on the brink of giving up? Do you think you just can't take another step? Is the fire inside you dwindling? Have you lost your spirit for the battle? Have you been demoralized by the struggle? I hope those questions sound familiar. Please listen to the Holy Spirit and his call in the book of Nehemiah. You are not alone. This has happened before. And this battle is too important to lose. Tonight, as you examine your life and where you are in light of God's presence and power and instruction, if the Christians here, if any of us can help you in any way to be the Christian that God wants you to be, we hope you'll let us know how we can help you. If you need to respond to Christ to become a Christian and start this wonderful life in fellowship with God and on the path toward heaven, we hope you'll let us know how we can help you as we together stand to sing this invitation song.